Full disclosure, this is a lesson that I had not intended to preach. I had something else entirely this week that I was working on. In fact, I probably got about halfway into the planning of our next sermon series and lesson that I was planning on preaching this morning. And somewhere along my week, I think it was about Monday or Tuesday, I was out mowing my grass. And one of the great things about mowing grass is you have a lot of time to think. And I like to think. So I'm thinking about our time together and about what's valuable, what's important for us to share together. And my mind kind of wandered back to a devotional that I shared with some folks here on Sunday afternoon last week. And if you didn't stay for the devotional, you wouldn't know what was shared. And I was thinking about the topic, and we were talking about it from Deuteronomy last week in our devotional. And I just thought, you know what? That was too good to share with just the small number of folks that had gathered after our time together in the afternoon. This needs to be shared with everybody, and we need to talk about it more. And so this morning, I'm going to share with you something that's been on my heart to share this whole week. And I completely honestly have to say that not every passage of Scripture, not every lesson that I preach is so burdensome to me, but this one is. Not every message that I stand up here and share with you guys is as important as what I'm going to share with you this morning. And so I hope and I pray that as we talk together, as I speak with you, that you would give me your ear for just a few moments this morning, because it's literally a life or death matter. I mentioned, if you remember last week, some of you will remember this particular story. A few years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, I guess, I was a youth minister in another congregation, and we took our teens to the Navajo Indian Reservation in Arizona. Now, I was largely unfamiliar with the Navajo Indian Reservation until we went there, but the Navajo Reservation is a large section of land encompassing 4 states, Arizona, New Mexico, Colorado, and Utah, and it's about the size of West Virginia. It's not a small piece of land. It's a very large piece of land. Unfortunately, the story is kind of sad. It's basically where the United States government over a number of years shoved the Native American people, the Navajo people specifically, into land that was undesirable, really, as we expanded westward in our country, the sad chapter in our history. But we basically pushed these folks out into this desert land that was really no good. A beautiful area, but a very, very hard area to live in. And the Navajo people to this day are still impoverished. I think the current percent rate of poverty on the Navajo reservation, about 44% of folks live in poverty on the reservation. It's evident wherever you go. You can see it. And I was speaking with the missionary there. We were talking with the missionary, and we were discussing the decline of Navajo culture and their heritage, and how over the years it's been hard to keep things going. As our world becomes more and more fast-paced, the Navajo people have had to either keep up or get left behind. And so we were talking specifically about their language. The Navajo people have a particular language that they have spoken in their history. It's a very difficult, complex language. And the tension currently in the Navajo reservation is the older generation is kind of upset because the younger generation doesn't have the interest in their culture and in their language as they should. It's taught in the schools. I made a mention of this, that it was not taught in the schools, and I think I misspoke last week when I said that. It is currently taught as a subject matter in their schools, but they're finding that the prevalence of speaking it at home is dropping every year. Every generation goes by. Fewer and fewer young Navajo people are speaking their language, and the older generation is very much afraid that over a period of time, that their language will become a dead language and will die out along with their heritage and their culture. It's really a tragic story, because if you know anything about how their language has been used in our own history as a country, it's pretty amazing. In World War II, Navajo people were enlisted by the Army, by the United States military, as code talkers, because their language was so unique and so complex, it was unable to be deciphered by the Japanese or the Germans, and so it stands today as the only spoken code that we have had as a country in a wartime period that was never deciphered by the enemy. About 30 Navajo people got together and formed this code that was used to relay troop movements and tanks and ships and aircraft and all sorts of things throughout the entire war. A storied history of their language, and yet in danger of being extinct. And as I was reflecting on a lot of this stuff about our time in Arizona on the reservation and about the danger of the fear that they have about their language and their culture going extinct, my mind wandered to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you've got this story that is taking another chapter. The people of Israel have left Egypt years ago, 40 years ago, a whole generation ago. And they wandered through the desert to the promised land for the first time. And if you remember from your Bible classes in your growing up years of VBS, you remember the 12 spies that were sent into the land, 10 so bad, 2 so good. And basically God punishes the people because He told them He would give them this land and they hadn't listened to them. They come back, the spies give a bad report of the land, they're afraid of taking the land, and they lose faith in the God that told them to take it. And God says, I'm going to punish you. You're going to be in the land wandering for 40 years. Basically, an entire generation to die out until the second generation would take over and march into the land. And Deuteronomy, the beginning of Deuteronomy, is that second chapter. As this next generation comes to the Jordan River for the second time, they are being told the law again. They're being told the commandments again. In fact, Deuteronomy 5 is the second instance of the giving of the Ten Commandments in Scripture to this next generation. And which is why the chapter starts with, this is the commandment that the Lord your God has given you. And then he goes on to explain more. But verses 4 through 9 is really where it starts to get interesting. Where God tells the people through Moses, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is the beginning of a portion of Scripture that would be recited by every generation of Israel from that time till now. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The word hear in Hebrew is Shema. And these people would recite it daily as a part of their prayer. The Hebrew people. Remembering what God has told them in His Word to pass on to their children. It became a mantra for them. And their heritage as God's people has always been important to them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. Monotheism, that God is only one, and there is only one true God, has been a hallmark of the Hebrew people for their entire history. But verses 5 and 6 is really where it starts to get interesting. Moses will tell the people, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. A commandment that Jesus would pick up in the Gospels when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. We could say more about that this morning, what it means to love our God with everything that we have, with all that we are. Every aspect of our being. But that's not where I want to focus this morning. I want to focus specifically on verses 6 through 9. Where Moses begins by saying, these words I command you today shall be on your heart. And for the Hebrew people, the word heart there was also the center of their thought, the things that they thought about, their mind. And so we could all honestly say as well in our English language, these words I command you today shall be on your heart and on your mind, the things that you think about. He continues, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. I don't want you to miss this. Moses says, you will teach them to your children diligently. Every waking moment of your life needs to be spent in passing these things on to your children. When you sit, when you stand, when you walk, when you rise, when you breathe, every part of your life should be spent transferring this commandment to the next generation. And if we're honest today, most of us only teach our children by accident. Whereas Moses would tell the people, teach your children diligently, every day, every breathing moment that you're awake. Most of what we do in transferring this to our children is done by accident. If there happens to be enough time in the day, we'll share a Bible story at the end as they go to bed. Or if we have enough time in our busy schedules between baseball practices and games and choir and rehearsals and performances, we'll bring them to a Bible class on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. If it's convenient for our schedule, we'll teach them. But for the Hebrew people, it was to be done diligently every waking moment of the day. What's really fascinating is that if you fast forward in their history of a people, 1,000 years after Jesus is dead and gone to heaven, there was a rabbi that would speak about the Hebrew education system. Here's what he said. He said, at 5 years of age, reading of the Bible, this is for children. At 10 years, learning the Mishnah, which was another sacred Hebrew book, a commentary on the commandments, if you will. At 13 years, bound to the commandments. At 15 years, the studying of the Talmud, another sacred book. Their whole way of life was consumed with religious instruction from the time they were as little as they could possibly be. School age on, they were taught about God. Their home life, their worship rhythms, their national feasts as a people, everything revolved around instructing their children in Scripture. Philo, who was a historian of the Jews, said that from swaddling their clothes, they were trained by their parents, teachers, and instructors to recognize God as Father and as Maker of the Word. And so by Jesus' day, their instruction system as a Jewish people, even though they were a tiny country, was on par with that of the Greeks and Romans of their day, and yet noticeably different because of the amount of home instruction that they got as children in addition to their formal education. Moses will say, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Normal everyday pieces and parts of life are now involved in this instruction and teaching and reminding their children about God's promises and His commandments. They took this passage so literally, that they would literally write this portion, these verses on a little piece of paper. And they would roll it up into a little scroll, and they put it on a little box, and they would tie this box to their wrist, or they would tie it up around their forehead. They would put it on their doorpost in a little thing called a mezuzah. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you walk into a hotel or a business that's Israeli owned, even though the country is largely secular now, they still have these little boxes on the doorpost. Pieces of Deuteronomy chapter 6, written on their doorpost. Because they believed that seriously about teaching and instructing their children in the ways of God, that they were going to literally wrap it on their wrists and around their foreheads. Jesus speaks of this in the Gospels. And you might ask yourself, this is really cool. I mean, they really took this seriously, Scott. I mean, you know, that's admirable, right? That they would take instructing their children that seriously. Why is it so important? Why would God say what He said in verses 4 through 9? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Teach your children when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Why? Verses 10 through 12 answer that question. Read with me if you're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Take care in case you forget. I don't have to spend much time convincing you of how forgetful we are as people. And it's not a new thing. Calendars, daily reminders, schedules that we write for ourselves are not a modern invention for our own forgetfulness. It's a part of history that people forget. And so God warned them, you need to be diligent in teaching your children. Make a conscious effort every day, every waking moment to teach your children, because you will forget if you don't. And when you do forget, there are serious consequences in doing so. The reason the older generation of Navajo are so concerned about the younger generation learning their language and their culture is they know once it's forgotten, it's gone forever. The Jewish people themselves experienced this. In 586, after a period of years and years, God had sent the prophets to the people, warning them of their idolatry, of their wickedness, of the things that would happen if they didn't repent and turn back to God. God finally sent judgment on the people of Judah. And the city of Jerusalem was captured and exiled. Everybody in the city was taken away to Babylon for 70 years, two generations. When they returned to Jerusalem under Cyrus, 70 years later, he allowed them to come back to rebuild their city, to rebuild their temple and have their way of life back. They had lost their language. Something that most people don't realize is that they spoke Hebrew when they left and they came back speaking Aramaic, which was a Babylonian language. They had forgotten their own language. And until the 1940s, when Israel was established as a new state, recognized by our country and as well as others as its own separate entity, they resurrected the Hebrew language and it was spoken again. But not until then was the Hebrew language a living language again. It was in effect a dead language. People studied it, people knew about it, could read it, but nobody spoke it for thousands of years. It only takes one generation. The reason why, and let me be completely honest with you, the reason why we changed our Bible class format to the morning was because we were noticing a trend in attendance was dropping. And this isn't a unique trend, by the way. Churches all across the country are struggling with this. Attendance in Bible class and worship times. And so we were noticing a trend specifically in our children's Bible classes that it just wasn't working. And so in an effort to try to make it more convenient for moms and dads to come out in the morning just once, bring their children to Bible class in the morning, and if they don't choose to come back in the evening, that's fine, that's their choice, but they still were in Bible class, we changed the format. We want to do everything at this church that we possibly can to educate our children, younger families, to bring your kids to class. And let me be clear, Bible class is not the silver bullet for education, for faith training. It's not. There's lots of other ways to do it. But if it's available, why not? Why not come? Why not give your child one more opportunity to learn? I guess in one sense, we could look at the decline in attendance and hope and assume that parents are taking that time and instructing their children at home, using those hours that they might have been here at the building for their own children and their own families. And I'm sure there's some that are doing that, but I believe it's a naive assumption to believe everybody's doing that. Because you and I both know that the real reason is schedules and priorities and busyness of life gets in the way of what's most important. I mentioned to you earlier my time in youth ministry. I spent 6 years about over 6 years in youth ministry. And let me tell you my experience from being in youth ministry. I watched a lot of teens graduate, watched a lot of kids go to college, watched a lot of kids, married kids, after they graduated, watched them have babies, watched their lives. And I can tell you, looking back on that time, now, that I could have sat there in a Sunday school class or a teen event when those kids got into about 7th or 8th grade, and I could have told you about how this is going to go. That is, 10 years from now, where they're going to be in their faith. Are they going to be faithful to God? Are they going to still be a part of the church, His kingdom? Or are they going to leave it after they leave home, and it's going to become part of their childhood, growing up years, just like many other things, but not a current experience in their life? I could tell you, sitting in those classes and those times together with those teens, about how this was going to go. And usually, it depended on whether or not they were in Sunday school class. Not that Sunday school class was the magic bullet, but you see, Sunday school class was an indicator of something much deeper for those parents. It was an indicator that their priorities were in a certain place in their life. That whether it was at a Sunday school class, whether it was a teen devotional on a Sunday evening or a Monday night or a Wednesday night, or if it was a lock-in that we were doing, they were going to be there. Because those parents saw that it was valuable for their children to be a part of it. To give them an opportunity to grow. And let me ask you, specifically speaking here maybe to more of the younger families, the younger parents, my age and around my age. When you have your children, when you get to the point where your children are in their 20s, what's going to be most important to them at that stage in life? Have you ever thought through that? I sometimes sit there and I look at Hannah and Isaiah and I just kind of wonder, what are they going to be like as adults? And what are they going to do in the world? And what kind of people are they going to be? What do you want them to be? Because you're training them right now to be what they will be. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, you're giving them a roadmap to follow of things that will be important for them later. And so when you miss things, and I'm not saying you can never miss Bible class, I'm not saying you can never miss events at the church, but what I am saying is every time you do, you give them one little piece of the puzzle for their own life and what's important later to them. What do you want for your children at age 25? Do you want them to have a good job? Married? Maybe some kids? House? Dog? I don't know. There's probably lots of things that would be important to you, but I can guarantee you that one thing, whether or not you realize it right now, that will be important later in life is whether they are faithful to their God. Because I've had conversations with parents in tears telling me, I wish I would have done more. I wish I would have spent more time instructing them, doing things with them, trying to help them live a faith-filled life later. And the tragic thing about those conversations is that it's too late. You can't go back. I had a preacher tell me one time about his children. I said, how did you do it? His kids are all faithful kids. Most of the time, unfortunately, preachers' kids are the worst of the bunch. They're the rowdiest. They're the rebellious ones. For whatever reason. I said, how do you do it? How did you do it? He said, I told people at my church, I only get one shot at this. And I'm not going to mess it up. So parents, let me tell you, beg you, please, make use of the time you have. Because it's not just about your children, it's about your grandchildren. It's about the great-grandchildren that you may or may not meet. It's about the generations to come that you may never know. What you do now is of eternal significance. It is a life and death matter. And yes, your kids will have their own decisions to make about faith. They will have their responsibility and they will have to stand before God and answer to that. But by golly, you better believe that what you do right now means a great deal for them. And the map that you give them could make or break it for them. Which is why Moses tells them, teach them diligently. You only get one shot. This morning, if you need to respond in any way, I know this is a bit of an outlier in the messages. We're just kind of going off of one particular passage. We'll jump into a series next week. Something else. But I hope that God's words from Deuteronomy ring true for you. And if you are past, let me also say this to grandparents. Maybe some of you who look back and you think, man, I could have done more. your time's not done. We are living in a day and age where grandparents, probably more than any other time in our history, have influence over their children because of the amount of time that my generation and their children spend with their grandparents. And so you have another opportunity to instill faith in your grandchildren and help them understand how important this is for life. And so if you need to respond in any way, we're going to sing a song here, an invitation song. If you need prayers, we'd be happy to help you. And so please come as we stand and sing.